It's interesting how we can quiet down a room with a discussion of iced tea. That was really, really something. But I want you to turn in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 5. And two preliminary matters as you're turning to Galatians 5. Number one, some of you know Brother Jim McKendrick and his wife June. Jim had quite serious back surgery last week where he had a rod put in his spine and some plates and everything screwed together. It was quite an involved operation, but I spoke to him on the phone today and it went very well. The prognosis is good, and thus far his recovery is going well. So they send their greetings in the Lord, and they would ask for prayer when you think of them, that Brother Jim's convalescence would go well and that the physical therapy would go well, they'd get stronger. Also, I want to publicly offer my thanks for those who've come out so faithfully and those who've organized this, and there's a lot of work behind the scenes. And we were comparing notes today, and really Naomi and I agreed and told Brother Mark and Sister Lisa that this is sort of unprecedented. You know, it's hard enough to get an assembly to commit to a week of meetings, let alone to have three meetings per night. So it's a great thing to see that kind of interest in the Word of God. And I think it's been a blessing to see the different gifts operating and to hear the different perspectives instead of just one of us or even two of us, as nice as that's been. It's been great to have many brothers participating in teaching the Word this week. So I trust that'll be an encouragement not only here in Sudbury, but as Brother Haniel said the other night in one of his messages, that it might be a catalyst for more studies like this to happen in other places through your testimony. But also, we appreciate just your commitment. We know you have to reorganize family and reorganize schedules and all of that, and we know it's a big thing to do that, especially during the school year, and so we appreciate that commitment that you've shown. I appreciate Brother Haniel and the ministry he shared. It's been great. He's been emailing me for a long time telling me about his praying for this week. So I was very excited to hear what the Lord had put on his heart because I knew this was a man deep in preparation in the Word. And indeed, we haven't been disappointed, brother. You've brought us a lot of good food to chew on, some of it challenging, some of it very encouraging. And that's what revival's all about, isn't it? It's to encourage us what God can do, but to challenge us that we need to depend on our God yet more and more. So I do appreciate your effort, brother, and I know it's a family commitment too, so we appreciate you all coming up from the GTA, as they call it. I'm slowly picking up this jargon. Galatians chapter 5, we want to begin reading at verse 2. And of course, I'm going to be here on the Lord's Day, so I'm not going into chapter 6 tonight. Don't worry about that. I doubt if I'll even get to say something about every verse in chapter 5. But I'm going to do chapter 6 on the Lord's Day, Lord willing. So that's a preview of things to come. Galatians 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man who is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brothers, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then has the offense of the cross ceased. I would they would even be cut, were even cut off who trouble you. Now, in the first 12 verses of this chapter, or at least verses 2 through 12, so that's 11 verses, verse 1 more properly kind of sums up what's been going on in chapter 4. Paul is going to come right to the point against people that he's been arguing against all through the book. This is a summing up of the issues. As we saw in the first section of the book, the source of this gospel is from the risen Christ himself. This message of glad tidings comes from the Lord. It is not of human derivation. Man didn't come up with it. Man didn't appoint Paul as an apostle, nor did man convert, send out, and commission Paul with the work that he was given to do. Paul had his message straight from the Lord. And that message was a message of salvation in Christ alone, by the grace of God, through faith alone, plus nothing else. Not Christ and law-keeping, not Christ and ceremonies like circumcision, not Christ and your affiliation with a particular group like the Jews, or your particular ethnicity, or your social status, or any of that, but it's Christ only who saves. Our identification with Christ is what confers on us a righteous standing before God. He is the one who gives us the righteousness of God, who declares us righteous, or justifies us, to use the Bible term. And then he, of course, went through their experience and his own experience and how this truth of God showed what real spiritual maturity was. That yes, the law was given in the economy of God for our spiritual childhood. It was the ABC principles. But even though the ABCs are valuable, there comes the point in time when you hope that you can tackle sterner stuff, when you can read Keats and you can appreciate Ode on a Grecian Urn or some such thing, you know? And you can read that and you can say, oh, this is marvelous stuff. Or on a lighter note, maybe it's Anne of Green Gables. We'll stick to good Canadian fare there, you know? And what would the economy of Prince Edward Island be without Anne of Green Gables? But there we are. You know, you want to progress beyond the ABCs, don't you? To sentences and paragraphs and higher ideas, and go from the simple to the profound. And what profundity we've been brought into in the things of God, not to be little children anymore, but to be sons, brought into a position of intimacy that no amount of religiosity, no amount of law-keeping and human rules and traditions can bring us into the nearness and the intimacy that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has with God, being able to say by the Spirit, Abba, Father, as we've heard tonight already in both messages, being able to come near and have that relationship with God because he's come near to us, the God who wanted to make his sanctuary in the midst of his people. And one of the last things the Bible says in Revelation 21 is the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be his people. So God's going to have his will done of having that close, intimate relationship. And the beauty is that even now, right now in this age, we can partake of that intimacy. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage to do it. We don't have to put ourselves under lots of extraneous rules and laws or arcane ceremonies. We come to Christ and we can have that intimacy with God. Now, in summing up in verses 2 through 6, he's going to emphasize the aspect of those who are believing this false truth. And then from verse 7 through verse 12, he's going to turn his remarks more to those who are promoting the false teaching or teaching the false teaching. And so he says, very pointedly in verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, of course, he's not talking about a mere surgical procedure. There are many reasons in antiquity and in modern day why people are circumcised that have nothing to do with religion. He is obviously talking about circumcision that is a religious rite, circumcision as practiced by the Jews. And as this cult, who historians have often called Judaizers, were bringing in that ceremony and saying, well, yes, you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. And Paul comes right to the point here and says, I'm sorry, if you think that your circumcision is needed to bring you to God, Christ will profit you nothing. This is an all or nothing proposition. It is either all of Christ or it is all of human effort. And the way God is set forth is Christ, as we shall see. So he says, I testify again to every man who is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. So you were circumcised. That's awfully nice. That took place in a very few minutes. It may have had abiding effect for a few days, as the men of Shechem could attest. But you know, over the long haul, is that what really brings you close to God? And Paul would say, you know, circumcision's wonderful, but what about the other 612 commandments of the Old Testament? You want to come to God by law? Well, the law's all of a piece. And it's no good saying, well, you know, I'm very good at not murdering people, but I'm not so good at not lying. Guess what you are under the law? You're a transgressor. You know, there are plenty of people in prison that say, I'm not really a bad guy, you know. It's not like I've ever killed anybody. Oh, is that right? But you knocked over a bank for $10 million, didn't you? Well, yes, there was that, they say. But I've never killed anybody. Well, I tell you, God has a standard. It's perfect righteousness. You saw what we saw last night, what one sin could do. How one stepping out from under the lordship of God and from his word, one disobedience to the command of the Lord, brought sin and death into this world. As Romans 5:12 remembers us, by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. That's how serious one sin is. How much more the multitude of sins that are committed by human beings every day. It's not good enough to undergo one ceremony and say, I'm spiritual. We have to keep the whole law, says Paul, if we're going to be received by God on the basis of our works under the law. You know, we've had instances down in the United States where we've had mafia dons. You know how the mafia has sort of a hierarchy where they have different families, and the family will have a don over it, a supremo, someone who's in charge. You know, some years ago, there was a don in Chicago who was known for decades never to have missed a Sunday Mass. He would faithfully come to Sunday Mass. He was one of the most faithful parishioners in that particular church. And yet all the while through the week, he was presiding over an empire that trafficked in extortion and prostitution and drugs and even murder. But he would show up at Mass every week. And he would faithfully go to confession. I wonder what he said. But anyway, that's how man can be, you know. We can be outwardly religious in certain aspects, and yet when it comes to our personal behavior, there can be quite a dichotomy. It can be quite different. But he's saying here, you're a debtor to do the whole law. It's not, I'll take the parts of the law that I'm good at, as if it's a buffet, you know. So you go to the buffet, and oh, marvelous, there's the poutine, and you get the poutine, you get a double helping of that, and there's the macaroni and cheese, and you take a lot of that, and there's the homemade applesauce, and oh, you take a heaping big helping of that, but there's the Brussels sprouts, and you say, oh, I think not, and there's the raw vegetables, and you say, no, thank you, and, you know, you take what you like, and you leave what you don't like. Well, God's law isn't like that. God has a righteous standard which says, I demand perfection 100% of the time, 24/7, so to speak. And what person can do that? As we've seen before, no one can. So he says, verse 4, Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. In other words, the principle of seeking to justify oneself by law keeping, by works, by one's own effort, that is totally opposite of the grace of God. And you can't have it both ways. You come on one principle or the other. It's sort of like being a vegetarian, but saying, but you know, I love my Friday night prime rib. I mean, are you a vegetarian or aren't you? If you're a vegetarian, you don't eat meat. I can scarcely speak of it without weeping. But anyway, you know, there's a principle there that is totally opposite of the other, isn't it? And so you say, I'm a vegetarian, but yet you eat prime rib once a week. We'd say, what kind of a vegetarian are you? Or you say, I'm a Marxist, but I own a Walmart. You'd say, well, that's quite different principles, isn't it? Here you claim to be holding to the principles of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels and Lenin and all the rest of the lot, and yet you're owning one of the temples of capitalism. How can that be so? It's same thing with Christ and law keeping and trying to come through human effort. There are different principles there. You either come by Christ and by grace, or you come by your own effort, and of course the latter isn't going to save you. For he says, verse 3, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So there's this wonderful confidence of the believer that we have this trust in Christ. And we know that the declaration God has already made of the believer, calling us righteous in Christ, saying we are accepted in the Beloved, it is not just an on paper sort of a thing. It is actually going to happen to us. We are one day going to be perfectly righteous. And that wonderful principle, as we'll see in this chapter, of sanctification is working to produce in us righteous behavior even now. But it's not in doubt that one day believers will be righteous. We're just waiting for it. It'll be completed when our Lord Jesus comes for us. But he says, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works through love. That's the principle. It's trusting the word of the Lord. It's putting your confidence and trust in that. And then this principle of God's love works in us and produces the kind of behavior that God wants of us. Now, he starts to muse about what happened to them. You know, they were going along well. He says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There are certain people who have had great sports careers, and they've started out with tremendous promise, and they look like they're going to set the world on fire. I think about Michael Vick, the quarterback at Virginia Tech University. When I watched him play college football on television as a freshman, I said, oh my, what a tremendous athlete this man is. How talented he was. And then later when he came into the NFL with the Atlanta Falcons, and there he was again showing signs of greatness. And all of a sudden, the guy's career just fell apart. Started to not play very well. And then the next thing, the scandal hit about what was happening in his private life. The partying, the dog fighting, which nobody cared about the partying. The guy could do all the illegal drugs he wanted and booze it up and everything else, and nobody cared two licks about it. But let him beat a dog, that's a crime people won't forgive you of, you know? It's a shame. I have no love for people who abuse animals. Let me state that categorically. But what about the people murdering babies in the United States of America today? More killed every year than the total casualty number of the Vietnam conflict. And nobody says, you know, in the world, nobody says a word about that. It's terrible, though, when somebody has dogfighting. Well, it is terrible, but there are worse things. But you look back at that man's career and you say, people hindered him. He allowed himself to be hindered. He got in with the crowd that led him into things that ultimately sapped his promise and his talent. And when the Eagles picked him up, he was just a shadow of his former self. And as a Redskins fan, I was happy about that. But, you know, and now the Jets have picked him up. And let me tell you, it's not going to go well for the Jets. They got rid of one bum and they're going to get another, unfortunately, when it comes to playing football. I have nothing against the man personally, you understand. I'm just saying. Poor guy's past the flower of his youth, as the scripture would say. But anyway, he says, somebody hindered you. And notice again the phrase, that you should not obey the truth. This is not some sort of postmodern discussion group where you're free to choose your own path, and whichever way you want to come to God, that's okay, and whichever way you want to be righteous is okay. No, there is the truth in Christ, and if you're not conforming to it, you're disobeying the truth. You're disobeying God's standard. So it's a very serious thing. He says, this persuasion comes not of him that calls you. In other words, this divergence from trusting in Christ obviously isn't coming from God. So where is it coming from? Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's an Old Testament quotation. We find it also in 1 Corinthians 5. And it shows us the pervasive nature of sin and evil and false doctrine. And here they had let some false doctrine in. And what was it doing? It was spreading. Just like when you're making bread, my wife does that, I know precious little about it, but she puts the yeast into the dough and it spreads through the dough. It permeates. It gets around in every bit of that dough. So once she puts that yeast in there and mixes up the dough a little bit, it's no good saying, take the yeast out. That's how false doctrine can be too. That's why we have to give it a wide berth. That's why we have to throw it out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his own judgment, whosoever he be. And here Paul is coming in as the diplomat and as the pastor, the man who has the needs of the sheep at heart. And he says, you know what? I know you really want to do the right thing. I know you really want to please the Lord. I know you'll turn back to the Lord, and what's going to happen is you're going to turn away from this, and the false teacher who interjected this, whoever he was, he's going to bear his judgment. Now, apparently, this false teacher had said, well, you know, Paul preaches the same thing. Now, it wasn't like today, where what Jamie Martin said tonight can already be heard in Borneo, you know? Somewhere, there's a group of people huddled around an MP3 player, and they're saying, did you know it was also called Olivet? Mount of corruption, Mount of destruction? Who knew? You know, and people are listening to that. Or who knows where they might be listening, you know, as this is put up on the website and whatnot. We live in a day and age when teaching can be disseminated. In fact, I've done it myself. I've sat in conferences while other brothers are teaching, and I've played Angry Bird. No, that's not what I did. I live tweeted the conference. You say, that sounds bad, Keith. No, what I did was I took salient quotes from the brother's message, and I put it out by Twitter and put it on Facebook so people who couldn't come to the conference could get some gems from the message, and hopefully that they'd want to come to the conference the next year. So we live in an amazing age for spreading the truth around. Not so in Paul's day. People show up in the Galatian churches and they say, well, we're teaching the same thing Paul teaches. You know, Paul, he's teaching Christ and circumcision the same way we are. And Paul says, no, I'm not. If I still preach circumcision, why then do I yet suffer persecution? Then has the offense of the cross ceased. The word offense there is the word stumbling block. Michael Card wrote a song about it back in the 80s called The Scandalon. And this is that word that the Lord Jesus used where he said people were going to have to come to terms with who he was. And they would either stumble over who he was and bow down before him as the rock of God's choosing, or the rock would fall upon them and grind them to powder. And there is this offense of the cross, this stumbling block that 1 Corinthians 1 also speaks about. That when we preach this gospel, it's not a persuasive message that tickles people's ears. It's not what people want to hear. What people want to hear is, you're good. You're nice. You have tremendous potential. You know, why is it that Scientology starts out in trying to recruit their adherents by giving you an IQ test? It's not to tell you you're stupid. Because if they tell you you're a dummy, then you're not going to want to follow their group, because nobody wants to hear that. They're going to tell you, oh, you're a really smart person. You know, you've really got potential, and you could really join our group, and you could go to great heights, both in this life and beyond, you know. And we're looking for spiritual people and wise people like yourself. And they flatter people, and they tell people how good they are. It's not what the cross says. The stumbling block of the cross is that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Because as chapter 2 says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Why did the Lord Jesus have to die on the cross if we could do it by our works? No, what the cross says about us is we are so bad that the smartest thing we as human beings thought to do to the Son of God when he came on the earth was to nail him to that gibbet of shame and say he's accursed, and to say he's not worthy to be accepted by heaven or earth. We will not have this man. That's what we think of Christ, a worm and no man. And yet at the cross, the Lord would take our sin and lay it on him and judge him in our place and say, now there's nothing you can do to earn my love and my forgiveness and my grace and salvation. You have to receive it as a gift, because everything has been done by me. Everything has been accomplished by the death and resurrection of my Son. And you can't add anything to it. It's like that person that went into the Tate Museum in London last year and took out a magic marker and drew a mustache on a piece of art. And this guy did it as an artistic statement. No, he wasn't. He was doing it because he was an absolute idiot who just wanted to get his name in the paper for 15 minutes. And to their credit, some news services refused to publish his name, because they said, we're not going to gratify this guy with putting his name on. How dare you come into a museum and deface a masterpiece? How dare you come and try and write a little three-chord ditty and add it to La Boheme or add it to Handel's Messiah and say you've somehow improved it? You've not done that. You've made it a parody. You've cheapened it. And how much worse, people who come to the cross and say, we can add what we do to earn salvation. No, he says, I'm still persecuted because the cross still offends religious people. They still don't want to hear about that message. So I don't still preach circumcision. I'm preaching the cross. And verse 12, if you think man, and Paul's not a man of strong words, he essentially says in Greek there that if they're so keen on surgery, he wishes that the knife would slip, okay? That they'd cut themselves off or mutilate themselves. You say, those are strong words. Yes. But we have to be honest about people that preach false gospels. They're not doing anybody any favor, are they? You know, I believe it was at Auschwitz, the German concentration camp in the 1940s, which is located in present-day Poland, that they have a gate there with an inscription in German over it. I've seen pictures of it. I've never visited there. But it says in German, Arbeit macht frei. I don't know if that's how you actually pronounce it or not, but it's sort of written that way. And what it means is work makes free. You think about what an absurdity that is. What a horrible, sick joke that is. That they brought people into that camp by the thousands and millions, and they told them, you know, you're going to come into this camp and you're going to work for us. And many people, when they were brought in to have their first shower, didn't even make it out of that shower room, because out of the nozzles, water didn't come out. Zyklon B, a nerve agent, came out, a poison gas, and killed those people. And many others were starved to death in there, and others were shot, and others were beaten to death, and others gradually succumbed to various illnesses, and they were killed in any number of ways, and some were experimented on by the angel of death, Dr. Josef Mengele, and horrible, unspeakable things were done to them. But out on the gate, it said, work will make you free. Who was ever freed from that camp by the Nazis. Nazi ideology not only imprisoned and enslaved Jews and enemies of the state, but it also imprisoned those who worked as the guards and as the commandants. People who, because of the brutality that they were surrounded by, and because the government told them that they could give vent to the most basest feelings and passions of their hearts, they would enter into it with cruelty and aplomb and aid and abet mass murder. And when the war was over, some of those very same guards, one way or another, emigrated to other countries like Canada and the United States. And the amazing thing is, some of them thereafter, quite a few of them, the majority, I believe, that managed to get away, assimilated false identities and came to these other countries, and many of them married and had families and kept regular day jobs and lived as upstanding citizens of their communities for decades until it was revealed what they did back in the 40s. I tell you, if we didn't have the rule of law, what would happen here in Sudbury? If suddenly the government told people that the very worst passions in their heart they could freely give vent to, what would happen? I wouldn't want to see it. It would be terrible, wouldn't it? And yet these people went on and pretended like nothing ever happened. I mean, how warped does that make you? That you can kill people by day, and by night you go home and you listen to Wagnerian operas, and you listen to the wonderful symphonies, and you read the wonderful works of literature that had been produced in Germany, and you celebrate what you're part of as the summum bonum, the highest good of civilization. That's not freedom, is it? That's perversion. That's slavery to sin. And when we talk about these different false gospels, they don't free people, they enslave people. That's ironic, because people go into them thinking they're going to be free. But ultimately, it doesn't free them. You think about the people that followed Jim Jones down to Jonestown in Guyana in the late 1970s. They had started up in the Bay Area of San Francisco and got to be quite large and influential, and they were a very controlling cult, and they would cut people off from their families. And finally, the United States government and others started looking into them, so they said, we'll go down to Guyana, we'll be free there. We won't be persecuted, we won't have people trouble us, we'll be free there. You know what their freedom led them to? 900 plus cadavers lying in the streets of the little settlement they eked out in the jungle. Because in the end, that man who promised them freedom led them to mass suicide. And in some cases, probably outright murder, because it's not certain that all of those people drank the poison willingly. Yes, that's what spiritual false gospels do. That's why Paul is so strong in his language, because it doesn't free you. It results in bondage. But he says, verse 13, you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye are not consumed one another. He's saying, listen, God is calling you to freedom, but it's not freedom like the world imagines. The freedom the world talks about is I want to be free to do whatever I think of doing. Well, that's not freedom, that's slavery. Because our minds naturally are debased. Our hearts are wicked, and we're enslaved to vices and passions, and to be free to do whatever we want isn't going to lead us into greater spiritual freedom. It'll lead us into chains and slavery that pull us down to hell. No, believers enter into the freedom that now we're free to live differently. Now we're free to serve God. Now we're free to produce the righteous kind of lifestyle that the law spoke of, that the law aimed at. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law. How so? Well, if you really have that kind of love for your neighbor, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You're not going to murder him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to deceive him or lie to him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to take his wife, and so forth. So the righteousness God was after is fulfilled in Christ in the love that's produced in the lives of the believers. But it's possible to live otherwise. He owns that in verse 15. You can bite and devour one another. Take heed that you're not consumed of one another. We can blow it all up and destroy it. But this I say, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now here are two competing forces at work in us. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, he says, verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So we have this spiritual battle going on between the Spirit of God living within us, telling us to live righteously, telling us to love our neighbor, telling us to do the things that please God, and we still have this flesh within us, this principle of indwelling sin that wants us to say, no, I want to go my own way. I want to lust. I want to be angry. I want to have my pride. And the Spirit fights against that. And the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, he says. But he says, verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. So it is possible to have God's Spirit control you, that you don't defer to the flesh, that you don't give in to these sins. As other scriptures will tell us in 1 John chapter 5, for example, that you're an overcomer, that you live differently because the Spirit of God is leading you. And now he's going to contrast two different lives. A life where somebody tries to work and the flesh has dominance. They try to come to God through their works, and so their natural flesh comes forth. And what does that life look like? Versus a life where the Spirit produces in the believer the things that God wants. Now notice the difference. Verse 19, he calls them the works of the flesh. And I'm quite certain these false teachers would talk a lot about works. They'd say, you know, you have to believe in Christ, certainly, but you've also got to do your good works to be saved. And here are the works you must do. They would talk about works. They would talk about what you needed to do, what you had to do to be saved or to keep yourself saved or to make yourself better, whatever way they phrased it. And what it produced in them were these. This is what the flesh produces. Adultery. That is, there is not the faithfulness to one spouse. And the Lord said, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if one looked at a woman to lust after her, he had committed adultery already in his heart. Now, we live in an age when it's never been easier to commit adultery, because it's never been easier to access images that are going to incite lust and that will lead to the mental performance of that sin. It's all over the internet, of course. It's still very common in stores to be able to buy things or to read books that cater to this kind of sin. Fornication, that's a more general type of sexual immorality. Uncleanness and lewdness. These things, of course, are saturating our culture today. Idolatry, that is putting something else in the place that God alone deserves. And Colossians 3 reminds us that covetousness is idolatry. So many times it's not bowing down to a literal statue, although I was in a used bookstore just here in Sudbury the other day. Couldn't find a single Christian book, couldn't find a Bible, found a very expansive New Age and Wicca section, found an even larger Buddhist section, complete with little Buddhas sitting around in the store. So right here in Sudbury, there are people that still like the literal statues to bow down to, apparently. But that being said, a lot of people, their statues, you know, they're shaped like a leaf and they're blue and white. That's low, isn't it? They don't make the playoffs and then you use them in an idolatry illustration. That's terrible. Sorry. But you know how it is. We can make anything into an idol. Our job, our family, our friends, things that God gives us as gifts that are meant to be for our benefit, for our enjoyment, and for the glory of God. We can forget about God and we can take those things and live as if God doesn't matter. Idolatry, it's rampant. Then he says witchcraft. This word here, often translated sorcery, is literally the word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacology or pharmacy. And it's because in the ancient world, they understood that through the use of chemicals, one could open up their minds to the spirit world. And this is something that a lot of people don't realize today, but I have good friends who have been saved out of the drug world, and they confirm to me that there is a connection between using illicit drugs and opening one's mind and to the influence of the devil, to the influence of unclean spirits. It's very dangerous. And some people do it even intentionally, especially when it comes to hallucinogenics, to try and reach some kind of transcendence. You realize that Aldous Huxley, the grandson of Sir Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, Sir Thomas coined the term agnostic to describe himself. And his grandson Aldous, his final request on his deathbed was to be injected with LSD so he could have a transcendent experience as he left this world. People who turned their back on the living God, who turned their back on the Christian gospel, but continually tried to find meaning and greater significance in life, and it finally led them to drugs. And they didn't find, of course, the significance they were looking for. He goes on to talk about matters of the heart, hatred and strife and emulations and outbursts of wrath and contentions and seditions and heresies. These are all stages of man's hatred against himself, against his fellow man. And they lead to greater and greater divisions. He says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I told you before, as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the intriguing thing is that you can go over a nasty list of those things. I think there are about 18 qualities or characteristics there. And you can go over that list, and in your mind, if you're like me, you're automatically thinking of a pagan. You're thinking of an irreligious person. You're thinking of a person that wouldn't name the name of God or wouldn't profess in any way to be trying to approach God. But you know, in context, he's talking about religious people. You say, you're kidding me. Religious people? Well, isn't it interesting that we're living in a day and age when sexual scandals among religious people no longer shock? In fact, it's what's expected. There have been so many scandals. Protestant, Roman Catholic, Jewish. You can find them in all different faiths, I suppose. You can find all sorts of religious people that when you investigate, you find out they've not been true to their husband, they've not been true to their wife, or they're involved in forms of perversion, or they're immersed in different kinds of vice. Idolatry, well, of course, that is rampant in Christendom. Never mind the other religions of the world, but you just look around at what calls itself Christian, how much idolatry there is out there. Well, you say, but not the evangelicals. Let me tell you, nowadays, especially the evangelicals, because they worship pastors. They worship megachurch people. They worship the guy who has the bestseller of the week. And people say, oh, so-and-so says this, as if that's an end of all controversy. I'm sorry. Even Paul bowed to the authority of the Word of God. Even Peter, as we saw in chapter 2, bowed to the authority of the Word of God. When they came into conflict with the Scriptures, the Word didn't change, they changed. Well, witchcraft, sorcery, you say, surely that's not coming in. Hey, we're living in a day and age of syncretism, where people are bringing in New Age ideas and bringing in ceremonies. In fact, the ancient future church movement, so-called, which was being promoted some years ago by Christianity Today magazine, they go back to the early church because they say there's so much consumerism in the modern church and the modern church is so shallow, we got to go back to the early church so that we can recover spiritual depth. The problem is they only go back to the second century. They go back and they get candles and they get incense and they get ceremonies and they get the patristic writings. They don't go back to the fountainhead of the New Testament, where it's simplicity, where it's based on Christ, where it's not the traditions of men, but it's what does the Word say? What does Christ want us to be? And on it goes. Hatred, variance, emulations, outbursts of wrath, strife, seditions. Sadly, that can describe many religious gatherings, can't it? That can describe life in an assembly. I've known of ones. In fact, one where my father grew up, where he said he could remember men at the Lord's Supper almost coming to blows. Where one man would get up and share something, and another man would jump up and say, "I know you said that about me." I mean, who could imagine that at something that is supposed to speak to the deepest unity of the believers, that we come together in the unity of Christ, that we sing in the hymn, "Lord, we would remember we are one with every saint who loves your name." And yet we can sit there and be bitter and hate our fellow brother or sister. It's terrible, isn't it? But that's what the flesh can do. If we're not being led by the Spirit, if we're not relying on the power of God's Spirit and looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what will be produced in us. It's only a matter of time. But thanks be to God, I can close this message tonight telling you that's not God's intention for his people. What he wants is something far different. He says, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit." Now notice that. Not the works of the Spirit. It would be accurate to say that. Philippians 2 says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the Spirit can do works, no doubt about it. But the contrast is strong. We're not talking here about just doing blind, mindless performance, about doing something by rote. We're talking about fruit. And fruit is something that is organic. Fruit is linked to a life source. Fruit means you're connected to the life of the plant or the life of the tree. Now, you remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, "I am the true vine." They could go back in the Psalms and they could see Israel referred to as the vine. They could go back to Isaiah 5 and they could hear the Lord sing a song of his vineyard. But did it ever produce the fruit God wanted? No, Isaiah 5 says, "I looked for fruit and it produced a stench, rotten grapes." But the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine. And if you abide in me, you can produce much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing." So the Lord Jesus gives his Spirit. And what produces in the believer's life, and what produces in the life of the congregation, the kind of things God wants, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That great word agape, which apparently wasn't very prominent in classical Greek, if it existed at all. It's almost like the Christians plucked it out of nowhere and invested it with a tremendous meaning. You want to know what love really is? It's what the Lord Jesus has done. It's sacrificial love. It's pouring out oneself for others. It is joy. You say, what is joy? Well, joy is what Paul wrote about in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Even while he was in prison, he was talking about joy. Because Christian joy, this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't contingent on your circumstances. You can lie on a bed of sickness and have joy. You can be in a prison and have joy. You can be going through a deep trial, deep waters, and have joy because it's supernaturally given. It's rooted in who Christ is, in the assurance that the Lord's going to work his purposes out for his people. Peace. Of course, there is that objective peace we possess with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also that subjective peace. Again, Philippians 4 speaks of the peace that passes all understanding. And a person, even though they're surrounded by opposition, surrounded by those who are angry, they can exhibit marvelous peace. Long-suffering, that is, patience with people. Being able to put up with people even when they're horribly mean to you. And then he goes on to talk about kindness and goodness and faith, or it may be faithfulness. Both are produced by the Spirit of God. And then humility or meekness. And finally, self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. In other words, this fruit that God produces in his people isn't a life that the law has to come in and say, now we need you to follow these rules to make this somehow better. No, this is what God is looking for. This ninefold fruit is what God wants. Not just one of them in our lives. It's all one fruit, notice. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit because it's all part of the same fruit and all being produced in God's people by his Spirit. And that doesn't need to be restrained by law, because the life that's like this is a beautiful life, isn't it? Well, you say, has anybody really seen a life like that? Well, I could tell you stories about various believers that have exhibited multiple of these, but I can't think of anyone better to talk about in connection with these nine things than the Lord Jesus, who, when it said of him, love, the Lord Jesus loved us when we were yet without strength. He loved us when we were sinners. He loved us when we were enemies. And he continues to love us irrespective of our performance, irrespective of our good and bad days, our ups and downs. His love doesn't waver. My love still ebbs and flows, the hymn writer said. But my Savior, his love, no change knows. Joy. The Lord Jesus, who in all situations had that joy before him of entering into glory, not alone, but as the captain of our salvation, as we heard earlier this week, entering into glory, bringing many sons with him. Peace. You can think about the Lord prophetically describing his experience in Psalm 22. Many dogs have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encompassed me. They've gaped at me with their mouth. You say, how can that man stand in the midst of those kangaroo courts, those show trials, and let them say so many falsehoods and be silent? How can he stand there and listen to their blasphemies and not retaliate? How can he take the blows and the spittings of sinners, the scourging, the shame, and the pain? How can he permit himself to be nailed to the cross and all the while be saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? How can he have such peace? It's because this is the one who didn't have the Spirit by measure. This is the one that the Spirit could descend upon and abide as a dove, never grieved, never quenched, having full access to every part of his being because there was continual harmony and agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always and forever. Long-suffering, that he would put up with sinners, that he would put up with me and you, that he would put up with Saul of Tarsus, who in his arrogance would seek to stamp out Christianity and would persecute Jesus Christ himself. He couldn't get to the risen, glorified Christ. So he did the next best thing. He got to his body and attacked them. And rather than squash him like a bug, the Lord saved him and made him the greatest preacher save our Lord himself. That's the long suffering of our Lord. Kindness. That kindness that leads us to repentance, that kindness that providentially causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust and gives us rain and so forth. He goes on to talk about here his goodness and his faith or faithfulness. The Lord Jesus, who always trusted his Father. The Lord Jesus, who fulfilled every word, every scripture. The Lord Jesus, who was the meek and lowly one, the humble one, the one who did not please himself, Romans says. Rather, the one who was obedient, Philippians 2 says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and self-control. You see the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and you might be inclined to forget that that is the one, as Colossians 1 says, in whom all things consist or hold together. Or as Hebrews 1 more graphically puts it, he upholds all things by the word of his power. All he had to do was speak the word and the universe would cease to exist. All he had to do was ask his Father, and more than 12 legions of angels would come to his defense. Now, depending on whether a legion was 5,000 or 6,000, the authorities aren't sure, depending on the time. We're talking about maybe 72,000 angels if we take the Lord at his word there. Maybe it was a figure of speech. But let's just say 72,000 angels descend to the Lord's aid. I recall that in the book of Isaiah, one angel made short work of an army of 185,000 trained men. The most feared army of the day, the Assyrian army, wiped out in one evening by one angel without breaking a sweat. I can't even get through a message without breaking a sweat. The angel, one angel, takes out 185,000 men. What could 72,000 do? But the Lord didn't need the angels, did he? Could have spoken the word and reduced us all to invertebrate, spineless jelly, or melted us, or froze us, or done any sort of cruel thing he wanted. But in perfect self-control, the Lord Jesus hung there and endured the cross and suffered for every sin which he had never committed, but which others committed, and yet he hung there as the sin bearer. The Lord Jesus is the one who perfectly exemplifies each of these qualities. And so what God is trying to produce in us, what he will produce in us by his Spirit, is Christ-likeness, the very character of Christ. It's like someone has said, God is so pleased with his Son that he wants to fill heaven with people just like him. What a blessed privilege it is. You know how many people tonight go to cosmetic surgeons in this world and they say, give me a nose like Brad Pitt. Give me a navel like Shania Twain. Sorry. Could have thought of a better example, I suppose. Make me look like this movie star, like that model, like that athlete. Make me look like this person. And I think, you know, how pitiful the heroes people have in this world are. How sad the lives of those that men set up to worship. And yet here God says, I want to make you like somebody that's really worth emulating. I want to make you like my Son from the inside out. And my Spirit is the only one who can do that. Only he can produce in you that fruit. And he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We've made a value judgment. We've judged it like that is what should be hung on the cross. All of our lusts and all of our sin, that's not what we're living for. But if we live in the Spirit, verse 25, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's what the false teachers came to in the end. It was all about pride. It was all about looking good. It was all about seeming super spiritual. He said, no, let's go in for the real thing. Let's walk in the Spirit. You say, well, that sounds good. But what on earth does that mean? Well, walk, of course, is something that you do habitually. It's not a step, it's a walk. It's a series of steps. It's an ongoing, regular activity. And when you study the phrase through Scripture, it has to do with what we are habitually and how we're led by God's Spirit. And the Spirit of God has used mainly two main ways to enable us to be led by him in the world today. That is the Word of God, and that is prayer. I suppose you could throw in there the local assembly, because God uses the gifts of the church and uses us to edify one another and to bless one another. So in a secondary sense, the fellowship of the believers would count too. But the primary ways that the Lord leads us is by his word and by prayer. And those are the two things I can tell you that are the things I have to fight for the most in my life. They are the first things to go. I wake up a little late in the morning and I've got appointments. I don't not brush my teeth. That would be gross, you know? Occasionally I skip breakfast, but you can look at me and say very occasionally. There's other things I may give up in my day, but you know, it is so easy to let things crowd in and push out the word and push out my time with the Lord praying. But really, there's no substitute for spending time with the Lord and depending on him and saying, Lord, change me. Because at the end of the day, we can't rely on our technology. We can't rely on our natural abilities. We can't rely on the things we're good at. Those are all things that pertain to us and what we are, and ultimately things that the flesh will exploit and use. The only thing we can trust is the work of God's Spirit. And we have to therefore immerse ourselves in the things of the Spirit, the Word of God and prayer, spending time with the Lord every day. And as we spend time with the Lord, people begin to see a change in us. Joe McHale pointed out to me many years ago when I was a high school student and he had just begun college. Imagine it. He was speaking at a conference of doctors this week and ran into another friend of mine who's a doctor, and they sent me their photo on Facebook. Took me back to good times. And I remember one of the first times I ever spoke to Joe. He pointed out to me a verse in Acts chapter 4. He said, you know, the council looked at Peter and John, and it says in Acts 4, they took note of these men. What was it that they took note of? What attracted their attention? It says they took note of these men, that they had been with Jesus. And if you spend time with the Lord, if that becomes the consuming passion of your life, others are going to notice it. Because God's going to work these things in your life. And I've known people that actually live this way. And they live this way not of themselves, but they live this way because of God's Spirit working in them, the power of the risen Christ working through them. Father, we're thankful tonight, and we pray that we would have true freedom tonight, the freedom to serve thee and to produce the kind of things in our lives that would be pleasing to thee. We want that fruit of the Spirit more and more to be produced in us. Father, we realize we can grieve him by sin, and we can quench him by not listening, by being disobedient, by just not giving him the time and the opportunity to work in our lives. We pray that we would do serious business with thee, even tonight, that we'd make sure we don't let our head hit the pillow before we look into thy word and pray and seek thy face if we haven't done so today. We ask for thy help in this. And we pray that the Lord Jesus might be glorified by all that's been said tonight and the other nights, that the blessing and the goodness would be seen as coming from thine own hand, because thou, Father, art the giver of every good and perfect gift. We acknowledge this and we thank thee in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.